Matthew 17, starting in verse 24, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom did the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Please be seated. This is an interesting collection of, I guess, vignettes. I should maybe possibly call it that. Just brief passages about the life of Jesus. But when taken as the whole, they all show the humility of Christ. And there's one more passage that I'm going to be reading a little bit later on. But they all show the humility of Christ. And as much as it shows his humility, then we are to take on that same trait. But humility is not an attractive trait to the world. Even though it is required on a surface level, it's considered a show of weakness, you know. So everything from award shows that you see, or you know, or somebody's accepting some type of public acknowledgement, then you know they have to say, well, you know, gosh, it was a team effort. It wasn't just me. It was just, you know, and there's this sense of humility. We all kind of go, you know, just save us the 45 seconds. Leave that. That part of my life to me, and just get off the stage, because we really know what your heart is, you know. Because humility, again, is not a welcome trait in the world. It's considered a show of weakness. And so, but Jesus shows true humility here. And we're told in both James and in Peter, as well as in the Old Testament, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, speaks to humility. It speaks to Christ-likeness, and that begins with an understanding of who we are. Because humility really is not thinking more of ourselves. It's not thinking less of ourselves. It's just really not thinking of ourselves at all. It's considering others first. And so Jesus, we go through these passages, we see that humility in Christ, and we see that humility that we are to take on ourselves. So there's this interesting little story in here about the temple tax. If you recall, it says when they had come to Capernaum, basically what has happened up to this point is, if you remember, Jesus was transfigured on the mount. He had Peter, James, and John with him, you know, so they're already pretty stoked. They're all pretty pumped up. And then they come straight into this situation where they've got the scribes and the disciples, the nine that are remaining. They're arguing about this poor boy who's demon possessed, and they can't cast out the demon. And the father is just beside himself, trying to get some kind of help. And these guys are just arguing. And so it says when they finally, you know, after all that situation, it says Jesus predicts his death and then he predicts his resurrection, you know, still reminding them that this is where my focus is. And as a matter of fact, in the text coming up in this next weeks and months, that is going to be his focus. But in the midst of all of this, you know, it says they come to Capernaum and all of a sudden Peter, you know, he's kind of taken aside, which is the way that folks normally do things. They take you aside in order to say something, especially if it's something that's uncomplimentary to somebody that you know, somebody that you love, somebody that you're following. And then, you know, kind of pulling them aside and say, hey, Peter, doesn't Jesus pay temple tax? You know, and it was clearly an accusation. Now, the temple, of course, is in Jerusalem, but I mean, they took the time to go, you know, to be in Capernaum to try and undermine Jesus. Now, this temple tax is a normal tax, or a fee that was applied to every Jewish man, and faithful Jewish men paid this obligation. Others, you know, sought to escape that responsibility. And as a matter of fact, even the tax itself was a matter of controversy. Sadducees disapproved of the tax. The rabbis themselves were excluded from it. But the payment was typically made at Passover in Jerusalem. But these guys, again, they're going up, this collection committee are going up, you know, into Capernaum, up into the northern part of Israel to accuse Jesus. So Jesus' response is just, I mean, it's just amazing. He, first of all, Peter says, without really representing Jesus, you know, they say, Peter, does Jesus pay the temple tax? And bless his heart, we know that he has a tendency to, you know, engage his mouth before he engages his brain a lot of times. That's not something that we're subject to, obviously. Of course he does. You know, what kind of stupid question is that? Of course Jesus pays the temple tax. And so then he goes to Jesus, and Jesus is anticipating it. You know, he already knows what's going on. And so he tells Peter, he says, well, tell me, Peter, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And so Peter gave the quick answer, the natural answer to the question. Well, of course, strangers. And then Jesus said, I'm the son. I'm not liable to pay this tax. The father doesn't require it of his own son. And that would have been the proper representation that had Peter thought through, you know, who it was that they were talking about. He would have said, well, why does he need to bother paying the temple tax? And so the next thing he does is that he pays the tax anyway. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, you know, because his concern was not about, you know, who was right and who was wrong. It was more about reaching them. So he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, lest we create scandal there. We don't want to set a bad example to others, so let's just go ahead and pay them. But the cool thing is that we see him do is we do that through a miraculous provision. So he's taking out of his father's treasury, not his own pocket. And the way that he does it, he says, Peter, I want you to go out and I want you to cast a hook out, you know, which is kind of odd for Peter to begin with because he's a commercial fisherman and uses nets, you know, but he's casting a hook out and he says, you catch a fish, there's going to be a coin in its mouth and you're going to pay the taxes for me. And by the way, go ahead and pay it for you as well. Well, some cool things. This is just stuff for free. It's just neat things to know. This is what's commonly known today as St. Peter's fish. And it's a type of tilapia that's raised in the Mediterranean. And what basically happens is that it raises its young in its mouth. And so whenever it's time to, you know, to scoot the little guys out, then, you know, sometimes they'll come back seeking protection. Well, when mom's done, then she'll go pick up something else and put it in her mouth to kind of block the way, typically some type of shiny rock or something. So what had to happen was somebody had to lose a coin, a shekel, in this particular body of water. This particular tilapia had to pick it up at that time. And then Peter, when he cast his hook, caught that fish. Pretty cool. By the way, if you guys are going to the store today to get some seafood, probably not going to be there, just telling you. But it was just really cool the way that he did that. But so he pays, the son pays the tax levied for his father's house, but he takes it out of his father's treasury, you know. He gave enough for Peter. Now think about just that for a moment. That is who Jesus is. He owes nothing and yet he pays it anyway. And not only does he pay it, but he pays it for somebody else. That's exactly what he did in salvation. That's exactly what he did here for Peter. And then it goes from there into Matthew 18. really describe the qualities and the attitudes of the citizens of heaven. In the midst of all of this, now think about this for a moment. Peter, James, and John just came down the mountain with Jesus being transfigured. The other nine disciples are in the valley arguing with each other over this demon-possessed boy. And they can't cast him out, even though they have the power to cast out demons. They can't cast him out. And then they're wandering along, and what is their biggest question? Who is the greatest amongst us? You know, they seem to be really concerned with this question. They would be arguing the same thing as Jesus is going with them to the Passover meal. Who is the greatest? You know, they're arguing amongst themselves, you know, and they're saying, basically, let's let Jesus settle this. Now, if we think about it in earthly terms, the front runners, of course, would be Peter, James, and John. Of course, they were the inner circle. They were part of the transfiguration. They were the ones that continued to be pulled aside. You know, I think my opinion runs more to the fact that you don't bring those that are closer to you because they're the inner circle. You bring them closer to you because you need to keep your eye on them. And I think that's what's happening here with Peter, James, and John. It also tells us something about Peter, that if he was really to be regarded as the first pope, then Jesus would have declared that Peter was the greatest in the kingdom. He's the one that I'm going to be building this on. And the conversation about that was not too far away from here either. So they're really beginning to, you know, they're jostling for position. If you remember, James and John are later going to be taking, they're going to send mama to Jesus to say, you know, Jesus, whenever you come into your kingdom, would you have my boys be on your right hand and your left hand? Of course, positions of great honor. So Jesus is speaking, as Spurgeon said it best, he said he spoke of his abasement. They thought of their own advancement, and that at the same time. Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I will be crucified. 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. And they're going, great. Who's the greatest? They wanted to know who would hold the highest position in this administration, this government that Jesus would soon establish. They're still thinking that he is going to wipe out Rome and he's going to re-establish the nation of Israel as a powerhouse, as the eye of God's, as the apple of God's eye. And they were really looking forward to this heavenly kingdom, but they could not see the kingdom of heaven. They could not see the kingdom of God. They were still, and these were lowly fishermen, okay? These were not highly educated men. These were lowly fishermen. They thought they'd gotten a hold of this radical guy that was just going to take them to the top. And so Jesus, he doesn't, you know, sit and think for a moment and try and reason with them about why each one of them should be considered the greatest. You know, he calls a little child over. And he takes this child and he sets him in the midst of them. And so he drew their attention to his own nature by pointing to this child. And in that day, children were regarded more as property than individuals. They were certainly understood to be seen and not heard. And Jesus said that the way that we receive people regarded like children shows how we would receive him. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. In Matthew here, it says that Jesus called a little child to him, and Jesus, you know, might have answered the question simply by saying, me. But what he did instead is he took this little child. And then the fact that Jesus, you know, called this child over and he came says something about Jesus, first of all. He was that sort of man that children would come to willingly. He had that sense about him that children were drawn to him just as adults were, because there was a gentleness, there was a humility to him. There was no reason for fear with Jesus. And there's also a humility to that child that conveyed obedience to God instead of rebellion. You know, he didn't, his heart was not just, you know, he was going to do whatever he wanted to do. He just came over immediately to Jesus. And he tells them at this point, as he's pointing to this child again, he's pointing to his own nature. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So the question at hand, who would be the greatest? Jesus didn't say, you know, isn't it obvious, guys? It's me. He didn't put the focus on himself. As an example of greatness, he put forth the last and the servant. Jesus challenges all of us to be last of all. You know, we have this almost inborn desire to be praised and to desire recognition. I thank God. I mean, I'm in a position with my work. I'm in a position a lot of times that recognition and awards are handed out publicly. I mean, it's all about, you know, making sure that people are encouraged to continue on. And the Lord has just really worked it out because he knows my own desire is still to hear my own name being called. You know, I mean, I still deal with that. It seems like every time that my name is called, I'm out of the room because he desires to put that humility in me, that I don't need that. I don't need to have that recognition, because that kind of thing should be foreign to a follower of Jesus. He wants us to embrace last as a choice. He wants us to prefer others before us, not because we're forced to be last, but because that's what we desire to do, is to serve. I think it was Oswald Chambers that said that if you really want to know what your attitude is, and I'm paraphrasing, if you really want to know what your attitude is about being a servant, just figure out it is how you feel when somebody treats you like one. So Jesus challenges us to be the servant of all, you know, and again, in this worldly idea of power, a great man is distinguished by how many people serve him. You know, that's how you, how many people are desiring to follow you and to serve you. And that is the world's idea of greatness. But Jesus' idea, Jesus declares that true greatness is shown not by how many serve you, but by how many you serve. You know, the world doesn't think that this is greatness at all, but that's exactly how God does it. Let's make sure that we understand, Jesus doesn't want to abolish ambition. Ambition has brought us a long way. Ambition has wiped out disease. Ambition has brought forth a lot of technology, you know, a lot of things, some which are, you know, questionable, you know, and not all technology is used for right reasons, you know. Not all medicine is used for right reasons, of course, but people who have decided that, you know, they're unreasonable people, and as much as they decide that what is with us today does not have to be this way. And so this ambition has just pushed them forward to make these changes. So Jesus is not about not having ambition at all. He had the greatest ambition of all of us, to save all who were lost. But he redirected it. Ambition to serve, an ambition to elevate others above yourself. So he says, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And let's make sure that we make the distinction. There is a difference between being childlike and being childish. And he's talking about being childlike. So knowing that these kids are more regarded as property than individuals, all of a sudden the disciples, you got to imagine their, what's going on in their head. You know, wait a minute, we're supposed to be kings and princes, man. You know, what's it, your kingdom coming, and we're supposed to be sitting on the throne with you, and you're telling us that we need to be regarded as more as property than individuals, as the least. We're supposed to be seen and not heard. No, he says, you need to be humble. You need to make sure that you understand that you have no importance in normal society, just like a child. Children are not threatening. I mean, how many of you, well, some children are not threatening. How many of you have ever, you know, run into a five-year-old in a dark alley and just got scared, you know? And I'm going to say something here, and I make sure that you understand that I'm saying children are not good at deceiving. It doesn't mean that they don't try, but we're pretty good, you know, at looking through lies. We're pretty good at looking through what it is that, you know, when they're trying to pull something over on us, they're not really good at it. We're good at it. You know, we're not very transparent at all. As a matter of fact, we spend the majority of our day lying to ourselves. The child is Carson said this, the child is held up as an ideal, not of innocence, purity, or faith, but of humility and unconcern for social status. So we have to be converted to be like little children. It's not in our nature to take the low place and to humble ourselves. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8, and if you would turn with me there. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's saying, guys, you need to put others' interests above your own. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through your own sense of your of self-worth. That's what conceit is, basically. It's just an elevated sense of who you think you are. So it says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. So he then addresses this issue of greatness. You know, when we act as a child had in that culture, we're then on our way to greatness in God's kingdom. We've humbled ourselves, we've placed ourselves at last. Now, again, this is not a false position. This is not a false sense of modesty. You know, whenever you humble yourself, it basically means the acceptance of an inferior position. It means recognizing, you know, where your greatness lies, and that is in elevating others above yourself. Children normally don't try to be humble, but they just are. They have a recognition of who they are in the pecking order. They have an understanding of who they are, you know, that they're not at the top. Unfortunately, we do see children that try to gain their way to the top, and that's where there's extreme difficulty in the family. But that same humility, that's the way that really gracious people are. Gail Irwin once said that, you know, that some people, the way that they come across as being humble, it says, oh my gosh, I'm just not worth it. Oh, just thank you so much. It's just, I cannot believe how much you're praising me, but really, I just don't deserve it. And he said, that's not humility, that's sickness. We know who the greatest man in the kingdom is. It's Jesus. And in order for us to understand this, he says, if he's telling us that unless you humble yourself like a little child, then you will not be great in the kingdom. What we have to understand is that that's exactly what Jesus did. He humbled himself like a little child. He came, the greatest of all, came from the throne of heaven, put on an earth suit, walked around this planet. If there is anybody who humbled himself, who put himself in a lowly position in order to be beaten and crucified by his very creation, even though his what he deserved was absolute praise and worship as he sat in the throne of heaven, it would be Jesus. But yet he says, I humbled myself like a little child. He wasn't concerned about his own status. He didn't have to be the center of attention. He could not deceive. He didn't have an intimidating presence. He came here, and one of the last things that he just told him was, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die for your sake. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then interestingly, he turns this and he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So since the nature of Jesus is like one of these little children, how we treat these children shows how we think of the nature of Jesus. It's easy to despise humble people. They're losers. We have a very competitive, we have a very aggressive world, especially I think in the West, more than anything else, because, you know, that we are about competition. And I have no problem with competition. Don't get me wrong. I think competition can be very healthy. Again, those are the kinds of things that drive us a lot of times. But competition, even by itself, needs to be in such a position that it's rightly subjugated to who Christ is. But we're about getting ahead, and as a matter of fact, our getting ahead is making sure that if you're into game theory, there's something called a zero-sum game, which is basically that, you know, somebody has to lose in order for somebody to win. And that's kind of the way that we think about things, you know, is that somebody has to lose in order for somebody else to win. And by golly, if that's the case, I'm not going to be the loser. So aggression like that and humbling ourselves is just not a part of our world and not a part of what we're taught. And so whenever you humble yourself, you're basically looked at like a loser. And it's easy to despise.
But Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to who believes in me to sin, if any one of these little ones is led into sin, he's got some pretty serious warning about that. But before we talk about what that warning is, let's describe what little ones means. It doesn't mean just children, but those who humble themselves as children in the manner that Jesus described. That's one of his little ones. One who has made themselves childlike. Again, not childish, but childlike. And if anybody leads them astray in that way, then they've got a huge, huge problem. It says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, this millstone that we're talking about was this massive grain-crunching thing. It was, I don't know, some of them were as big as this platform up here. And they would just roll. And they would, you know, they'd throw the grain underneath it and you know, and they would be dragged around in a circle, you know, by some type of farm animal, and it would just be to crunch the grain. And so he's saying something like that. That's not a nice piece of jewelry to be wearing. You know, you throw that on around their neck and you toss them into the deepest part of the sea. That it says would be better for him if they were to do that than if they were to lead a little one astray. Now, he goes on to say in a different part of this, and we'll be getting to that in a moment, that their destiny, if anybody is doing that, their destiny is hell. But in verse 7, it says, woe to the world because of offenses. The first woe is a cry of pity for a world in danger of offenses. The second one is a warning to the one who brings or introduces evil to others. You know, so it says, woe to that man by whom the offense, woe to the world because of offenses, and then it says, woe to that man by whom the offense comes. We live in a fallen world. We're going to be hurt. Sin and hurt and offenses are going to come. Yet the person who is guilty has no excuse. You know, we can't simply say, well, that's just our fallen nature. We can't simply say, God, I'm just a weak person. You know, the Lord is going to hold us accountable for the offenses that we commit. But we, as humble followers of Christ, have to understand that those things are going to come. Offense is going to come. Hurt is going to come. Sin is going to come. And this teaches us that we don't have to hold on to that stuff when somebody offends us. We can disregard it. We can let go of that anger and bitterness because we know that God's going to deal with it. God is going to deal with those folks that are unwilling to recognize their own offenses and then their own offensiveness. And God promises to deal with those by whom the offense comes. You know, that teaches us that when we're in Christ, nobody has control of our lives. Nobody. There is not a person in the world, regardless of the hellishness that they bring into our lives, that has control over our lives because we are in Christ. If they bring offense to our life, God will deal with them. So then the Lord goes on from here and he says, you know, then in light of that judgment, if you want to humble yourself, and I'm telling you that if you cause somebody else to stumble, then what you need to think about is what your own life needs to look like. And so in light of that judgment awaiting for, if you cause somebody else to sin, then maybe we need to consider what it is worth not to cause that sin to come into somebody's life. So that's where he gets into where he talks about here, and this is called hyperbole, which means that it's not to be taken literally. What he's doing is the extreme example here. Okay, so it says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. So what I would encourage you to do, guys, I don't want to see a lot of people coming in here with missing limbs. Okay, you know, it says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If I see an eye patch next week, I hope it's because you're on a costume. Okay, some people only keep from sin if it's easy or convenient to do. And what Jesus is saying is that we need to sacrifice in fighting against sin. And sometimes it's going to be hard. That is better than facing the wrath of a righteous God. And it's certainly, it's certainly better than facing the wrath of a righteous God. But because you're in Christ, you know, it is certainly better than having to deal with that. The fact that that a loving Father has been offended and now has to correct the situation in your life. So it's really better to sacrifice in the battle against sin now than to face the punishment later. And certainly, if you're not saved, it's better to do that now than to face eternal punishment. So again, not to be taken literally. This is hyperbole. So if I cut off my right hand, I still have my left to sin with. You know, if I gouge out my left eye, I still have my right one to sin. If all my members, trust me, if especially considering what I've seen and what I've done in my own life, you know, if you took off all of my limbs and you gouged out my eyes, I still could sin in my heart. It's about a heart issue. You know, if you want to extract something, if you want to cut something out, make it that heart of stone. You know, or as Paul talks about that circumcision of the heart. If you want to go cutting away something, just let your heart be circumcised so you are truly in Christ. Basically, this restates what Jesus already said, that if we were to try to save our lives, we will lose them. And if we truly want our life, we truly want to follow Jesus, it means to pick up our cross daily, lay down our lives, and to follow him. Now, that's the way that Matthew describes it in Mark. It says that they will go to hell into the fire that will never be quenched. That's the word here is the Hebrew word for the Valley of Hinnom, which is something they would have understood. And that was a place outside of Jerusalem's walls. And that's where there was worship of Molech, and there was human sacrifice. And so they turned that into a dump. And so that's where they take all their garbage and they would dump it and they would burn it. And so this was constantly a burning dump is basically what this is. And so the smoldering fires, you know, and there were a lot of festering worms that were in there. You know, of course, you get a pile of garbage there. You know, there's going to be a lot of worms and stuff in it. And so that's what Mark is talking about here, into the fire that never quenches and the worm that turns. And so there's this sense of this incredible pain all the time. And this is the way he describes hell. And this worm that continues to turn is that sense of, you know, I am spending eternity with an absolute regret of the things that I could have done, the one thing I could have done on earth, which is to receive Christ as my Savior. All those times that I heard the gospel and I never responded. All those times that God tried to reveal himself to me and I never responded. And it just continues to turn in a perfectly cognitive mind for eternity. And there's a sense of pain. It's called the lake of fire in Revelation 20, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Continual regret, continual remorse. So he says, if you keep that picture in your mind, knowing how terrible that is, it is worth any sacrifice to avoid. And then he's putting this in context of stumbling little ones. So he says, do not despise any of these little ones. And he goes on to say in Matthew in verse 10, because God's mind and eye is always on his little ones, and we do well to treat them with love and respect. So God protects the humble. And it says, excuse me, that's not Matthew. What is that? And that may be Luke, where he talks about actually an angel. You know, that there's an angel that guards over them. And so he says basically that the same faces that are facing God are looking at this little child. So God's eye is always upon these little ones. And again, this is not just little children. This is also new believers. These are also the ones who have humbled themselves before Christ. Anybody who takes advantage of those will be dealt with. So Mark 38, excuse me, Mark chapter 9, verse 38 is another part of what we're going to be reading here. So now John answered him saying, Teacher, we saw how someone who does not follow us casting demons out in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. So we've already seen that, right? We've already heard that phrase. But Mark puts it a little bit further down. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know, talking about humility. He's talking about looking at this little child here. And all of a sudden, John pops up and says, Oh, let me change the subject. We saw somebody over here, and they were casting out demons in your name. You know, maybe it was because The other nine couldn't do it. I don't know if that's what was on top of mind, but anyway, he just said, you know, he was doing it in your name, but he's not one of us. He's not one of us. I just want to make sure that you know that. You know, maybe it was a follower of John the Baptist or somebody who had walked with him, who was a disciple of Christ, certainly who believed in Jesus at this point, but he wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the, you know, part of the inner circle. You know, considering that their argument amongst themselves about who is the greatest, it was no doubt that they considered themselves exclusive as part of the 12. I mean, he wasn't the true church. He wasn't the one who was in the know. But God shows no partiality. And so Jesus says, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now, this is problematic for a lot of people, you know, and it's something that we need to seriously parse out in wisdom. You know, there are many that may be wrong in some aspect of their presentation or teaching, yet they're all about Jesus. You know, let God deal with the error. So anybody who is not against a biblical Jesus are still for him. At least in some way, you know, there are folks that I walk, there are Christians that I walk with, you know, men of God who I disagree with on so many things, you know, whether it's some of it's doctrine, some of it's just the way that things, you know, what is appropriate, what's not appropriate, you know, in terms of worship or in terms of church government, you know, just all kinds of stuff that we can find disagreement on. We can find commonality in our love for Jesus, the Son of God, who died for us, who was born of a virgin, was sinless, who died, rose from the dead 3 days later, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and who is continually in intercession for us, you know, who believe in the Holy Spirit. And I can find those areas of commonality with them and say, we can indeed link arms. And there's a lot of stuff that I disagree with, you know. There's some Calvinists that I absolutely love, you know. Just, I think that they're right on in so much of what they do. But, you know, I just don't agree that it's for the elect few that to be saved. It's just, but the Bible teaches both election and free will. And so, you know, and there are a lot of people that I absolutely love that believe in mid-trib and post-trib you know, even pre-wrath and all that stuff. And I am absolutely convinced that the Bible teaches that it is, that we're going to be going, and we're going to be going soon prior to tribulation, you know, and they're going to thank me when they're wrong. But, you know, that is absolutely no reason not to link arms and to consider this, for he who is not against us is on our side. You know, there are some greater issues that the church is facing now, especially regarding this, you know, sexual sin, you know, regarding just the immorality that the church is allowing. You know, there's a lot of churches that have disregarded the word of God completely, and yet they still consider themselves Christians. Those I'm going to have difficulty with, and I'm going to have to really question. But those who have those major things, you know, majoring on the majors, I can walk with them. I can absolutely walk with them. It says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, you know, just the smallest of things in his name is going to be rewarded. But then he goes back to this same passage, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. We are called to humility. We are also called to bring people into the kingdom of God. And there are folks that, you know, there are some Christians that think nothing of drawing weak Christians or young Christians into their little squabbles, their little doctrines, you know, and, you know, maybe it's an issue with the church, you know, that they don't particularly like. And so they'll start gathering all the folks, you know, that are willing to listen to them about how terrible the service is, how terrible the pastor is, how terrible this one individual is. And so they'll gather people around themselves. You know, and they will cause serious damage. You need to know. You need to know that people like that have to answer to God. You know, and so they don't have to answer to you. They don't, and so you can, because of that humility that Christ builds into us, you know, when we truly follow him, we can, as he did on the cross, say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. We can, as he did, look upon everybody around him with just a desire that they might come to know a saving grace because we don't have to be the ones to lay out that punishment. We know that God has it. And so when he's calling us to humility, he's not calling us unprotected. He's saying, you humble yourselves and I will take care of everything else, just as he did with Jesus. So how do we take this home? I think that probably the best way to take this home is to go back to Philippians 2:1-8 and just really consider what it is that God has called us to. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We can only do that when we set aside our own attitudes. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. When was the last time that you esteemed somebody else better than yourself? One of the things that I find difficulty with, especially in the modern age, is this doctrine, and I'll call it that, doctrine of self-esteem. And we've been taught this now for the last 40 to 50 years because of the modern psychology that's coming in. And it's this sense that has just absolutely invaded the church that, you know, that we need to love ourselves. The problem is that we love ourselves too much already. Why would I take my own word or my own assessment of myself at true value, you know, at a true understanding? Why would I take that assessment of myself, that self-esteem, and put that at a greater level than what Jesus has told me about myself? I'll guarantee that if we look at ourself and we try to build up our own self-esteem, we have either elevated ourselves too much or we think so little of ourselves, and that is not humility. That's really calling Jesus a liar if we think so little of ourselves. Because if I take that evaluation of myself, you know, based upon my prejudices, based upon my needs, based upon my emotions, you know, based upon my circumstances, and that is what I label myself with, and I'm completely missing out on a part that where God has says, you are my child, bought and paid for. I love you enough to die for you. Isn't that a greater evaluation of who you are than anything you can possibly come up with? So if we consider that, humility is not so much of an issue anymore, because what we're doing is we're bringing ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he says that I saved you so that you might serve me. I saved you that you might give that word to other people. And that is done through serving others. That's done through in a lowliness of mind, letting each esteem others better than himself. And then let each of you look out not for his own, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew his position, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.